Our text for today is going to be 2 Corinthians chapter 8, starting in verse 16, and it's going to move on into chapter 9 and verse 5. So the Apostle Paul writes, "But thanks be to God, who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself, and to show your ready mind. Avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with him our brother, whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Therefore show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that as I said, you may be ready, lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation." Again, today's passage, and we've seen this kind of thing before in 2 Corinthians, Paul doesn't really give any direct doctrinal teaching. He speaks of certain plans that he has. And so today's lesson is going to be a bit like a Bible study. It's not one major theme. We're just going to go through the text and look at a few lessons along the way. So let me give you the context really quick so we know what is going on here. The church in Jerusalem, not the church in Corinth, the church in Jerusalem was going through a lot of hard times. There was famine in Judea. There was persecution by the rest of the Jews to those who had become Christians. And as a result, the church in Jerusalem, the believers in Jerusalem, were quite poor. And so the Apostle Paul had an idea. The Apostle Paul's idea was he was going to ask the churches that he had started, churches in Greece and churches in modern-day Turkey, to have a collection, to make an offering that they would then send to the believers, to the church in Jerusalem, to help them out. And this was not a small task, this was a huge undertaking. Is that the right word? So this offering was going to take like over a year to get it ready from all these different churches and take it to Jerusalem. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul had talked about this already to the Corinthian church, and he said, "What I want you to do is every week just put something little aside for a year or so, you know, so that when it's time to give the offering, you know, you're not just, I don't want you to be like, oh, yeah, oh, okay, well, here's 10 euros and like that." No, just every week, just little by little by little, so we can gather a good amount and we can all the churches get together and send the money to Jerusalem. Okay? Why did Paul want to do this collection? Well, one reason, obviously, you had brothers and sisters in need in Jerusalem, so he wanted to help them. Another reason why he wanted to do this collection for the Jewish believers, for the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, was because he wanted to strengthen the bond between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. He wanted to show that we are all one in Christ. Remember when the church first began on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem? all the believers initially were Jews, all right? And for a while, for a few years, the only believers in the world were Jewish people. And it took a while for the church to realize, you know, you don't have to be Jewish in order to be a Christian. You don't have to become a Jew or anything like that to be a Christian. You can believe in Christ as you are. One of my favorite stories in the book of Acts, chapters 10 and 11, is the story of Cornelius. You should know about Cornelius. Cornelius was an Italian, and he was the first non-Jew, completely non-Jew. He wasn't even Samaritan. He wasn't half-Jewish. He was completely Gentile. And he was the first one to, he and his family, to believe in Christ and be saved. God had told Peter to go to Cornelius' house, and so Peter went and he preached the gospel, and Cornelius and his family were saved, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. And when Peter went back to the church in Jerusalem, they did not say, "Praise the Lord, God is saving Gentiles now." They said, "You did what? You went into the house of a Gentile? Have you lost your mind, Peter? What's wrong with you?" And he said, "God told me to go, and God did for them the same thing that he did for us. So, you know, what am I supposed to do? Say no to God?" And the church went, "Well, I guess God is saving Gentiles now." All right. It took a while for the church to realize this is a major topic, a major theme in the early church. And so Paul, who is the apostle to the nations, the apostle to the Gentiles, wants to, I think, more for the sake of the church in Jerusalem, to show that, you know what, these Greek churches, we're all part of the same body of Christ. We're all in this together, and they love you, and they want to take care of you, and they want to help you. All right? So, what's going on here, Paul speaking to the Corinthian church? The Corinthian church was the first one to say, "Yes, we'll do the offering. We'll do this collection." And it seems that they'd promised to give a large gift, but somewhere along the way, they stopped. They stopped gathering the collection, and they weren't doing it anymore. We're not sure why, but they stopped. And so Paul is writing 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, both of these chapters together, and he's basically reminding them of the collection. He's saying, "Remember that thing that you promised you were going to do? Remember that collection you said you were going to do? Well, we're still doing that. And so I would like you to finish what you started." So that's basically the context of what's going on in these two chapters. Okay? Now, at this time, when this letter is being written, 2 Corinthians, Paul is in Macedonia. That's northern Greece. Okay? Corinth is in Achaia, southern Greece. Okay? And Paul is planning on going down to Achaia, to Corinth, but not yet, in a few months. So, what he wants to do is, he is sending three men, Titus and two more men, from Macedonia down to Achaia to make sure that they get the collection going again, so that when Paul decides to go down with a bunch of other men, they'll have the collection ready. And they're not just, "Oh, Paul is here, let's whip up what we can." Okay? So that's what's going on in this passage. Paul is giving a short letter of commendation for three men who are going to be soon arriving in Corinth to get them going for the collection. So that's what the passage is about. Pretty straightforward. So let's see what he says and see if there's any lessons we can learn. So starting in verse 16, okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul says, "But thanks be to God, who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord." So, if you recall, Titus had just come from Corinth back up to Paul. And so now he's going to be sent down to Corinth again. he was just there, but he's willing to go back. When Titus was there in Corinth, he loved the Corinthian church. the Corinthian church loved him. And so Paul is thinking, this is the right guy to send. Because if you're going to send someone to tell people, come on, gather money, you need someone that they like. And so he sends Titus down to them again. And Paul says, in fact, I didn't have to force Titus to do any of this. He wanted to go because he has an earnest care for you. Okay? Now, that's wonderful. I want you to notice here, Paul, in verse 16, thanks God for what Titus is doing. Right? Thanks be to God for what Titus is doing. Hold on. If Titus wanted to do this, why does Paul need to thank God? It's a fair question. If it was Titus's decision, if Titus said, yes, I want to go down to Corinth to get this project going, if it's Titus's will and Titus's decision to do it, why does Paul thank God? Well, he tells us why in verse 16. He says, thanks be to God. Why? Because he puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. The reason Titus is willing to come down to you and do this is because God put it in his heart to do it. And that's why I'm thanking God. Nico, are you saying that God changes people's hearts, that God changes people's desires, that God changes people's wills so that they will do what is pleasing to him? Yes. By nature, we do not want to do what is right in the sight of God. By nature, we do not do what is right. By nature, we are, as Romans 3 says, we are running away from God. So if you see a person who is giving his life to God, who wants to serve God, who has a zeal for God, who has a love for God and a love for God's people, you need to thank God for that. Because he wouldn't be like that on his own. That doesn't happen by our own nature. God has to put it in our heart to do these things. And I know some people don't like that idea. Some people don't like the idea that God puts things in our hearts so that we can do what he wants us to do. Because they feel that somehow is interfering with our free will or something like that. I don't know. But look, God is God. God can do whatever he wants. And you know what? People who have a problem with this, of God changing your heart and changing your will so that you will do something, they don't have a problem with it when we pray like that. Don't we all pray like that? Don't we pray that God will change people's hearts? Don't we pray that God will change people's lives and change people's wills so that they will do what's right? We pray like that all the time. God can do what he wants, and he does change people's hearts, and he leads us and he directs us through the Holy Spirit to do his good pleasure. So, God put it in Titus's heart to go and do this, to help with the collection. And so Paul thanks God for that. Okay, verse 18. And we have sent with him, with Titus, the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself, and to show your ready mind. So, Paul is sending another brother with Titus. We're not given his name. I'm sure Titus will introduce him when he gets there. But he says, we're sending another guy with him whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. So, he's well known throughout the churches, and he's been chosen by the churches to travel and do this. Okay? Question. Why are you sending these men, Paul? Why are you doing it like this? Why are you sending all these different men down there? Why don't you just say, do it? Why doesn't Paul just come and say, okay, give me the money and I'll take it? Look at verse 20. Avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Paul is saying, I'm sending these men, okay, to do this project because I don't want anyone to accuse us and blame us of anything suspicious. He says we want to be honorable. We want to do what's honorable in the sight of God and in the sight of men. Look, they were gathering a large amount of money from different churches, okay? And we're going to be traveling with a large amount of money. And we know very well what is one of the main accusations that people bring against ministers in the church. Oh, you're just doing it for the money. You're stealing people from the money. You're just taking money. Okay? That's what all the churches want. They just want your money. Okay? This is one of the main accusations because, sadly, yes, religious crooks have been taking money from people for thousands of years. And even today, there are many people in so-called Christian churches who are a bunch of crooks who they're just doing it for the money. They are. And so Paul doesn't want to be the guy who goes out and says, okay, give me the money. I'll just take it and go. He says, we need to do this correctly. Okay, we need to do this correctly so we don't give a bad name to Christians and a bad name to Christ. He wants to make sure that there's accountability. He wants to make sure he gets different people from different churches. And they've all been sent by the churches. And they're all going to come together. And they're going to carry the money. So there's accountability. Okay? In Acts chapter 20, where it talks about this, it's a bunch more. It's not just this three. When they finally take the money and they go to Jerusalem, it's a bunch of men. Okay? From different churches. Who are all gathering together to do this. Okay? Paul doesn't want to be just kind of stuffing his pocket saying, fine, I'll take the money. No. He wants a whole group of men from different churches so that no one can accuse him of anything. He says we want to be honorable, not just in the sight of the Lord, but in the sight of men. And you may say, who cares what people think? Who cares what people think? God knows my heart. God knows that I'm honest. I'm not going to steal anything. And that's true. God does know your heart. If you're honest, he knows that. But the world doesn't know your heart. And we're trying to reach people for Christ. We're trying to reach the world for Christ. And so you don't want to do anything, as much as it's possible, you don't want to do things that will ruin your witness. You don't want to do things that will make people be suspicious of you, make people think evil of you, even if it's not true. You don't want to put yourself in a position where you're doing something where people will be like, oh, he can't be trusted. Why is he doing that? And people being suspicious of you. Because you want to be able to tell them the truth and tell them about Christ. And you don't want to put yourself in that situation. And this can apply for all kinds of things. All kinds of things. It's not just for money, like in this case. He's like, I don't want people to think that I'm just stealing their money. So we have this whole delegation from all these different people. It could be anything. It could be, let me give you an example. This has nothing to do with money. Let's assume that I'm at work and a young lady from work says to me, Nico, you're a Christian? You're a preacher? I would like to get together and talk about the Bible. How about that? As soon as we're done with work, let's go for coffee and we can sit down and you can tell me all about the Bible. Okay, hold on. Now, it would be completely innocent on both sides, and I'm just telling her about the Bible. But since I'm married, since I'm a preacher, perhaps it would be best if I said to her, you know what? Let's not go out just you and me alone for coffee somewhere where people can see us, me with some young lady that is not my wife. How about we talk about this after work here? Or you can come to church and we can talk about it there. Or if you really want to go for coffee, I can invite my wife and the three of us can all sit there together and talk about this, okay? Why? You may say, Nicole, you don't need to do any of that. God knows your heart. It's completely innocent. Nothing's wrong there. But why give opportunity for people to suspect things? Why give opportunity for people to think evil of you when you're not doing anything evil? So Paul is saying, let's just do things right. Let's just do things right. He could just come down there, put all the money in a bag and go. And he wouldn't steal any of it. But he wants to do it correctly. I was having a discussion. This was a while back. With Bob Feather. Friend of mine, good friend of mine, pastor. And he had said to me, Nico, what is a good work? Can you define for me a good work? And I said, sure. A good work is something that the Bible prescribes, something the Bible tells you to do. You know, you can't just come up with stuff. Like if someone says, oh, I'm going to go light a candle in the temple, that's a good work. Really? When did God tell you to do that? You can't just make up stuff. Okay. So it's got to be something that God has told you to do. That's number one. And number two, it needs to be done for the right reason. It needs to be done with the right motive. Okay? I mean, going to church is good, but why are you doing it? Giving money to the poor is good, but why are you doing it? Such as you can feel proud and people can pat you on the back and say good for you. You know, so it matters why you do things. So he said to me, what's a good work? And I said, a good work is when you do the right thing and you do it for the right reason. For the good of people, for the glory of God, and so forth. And he said to me, those two things are correct, but there's one more thing. There's one more element. He said, number one, you got to do the right thing. Number two, you got to have the right reason. And number three, he said, you have to do it the right way. It needs to be done in the correct way. He could have said, I'll just take the money and go. But we need to do things right. We need to do things right in the sight of God and in the sight of men as much as possible so that no one speaks evil of the church and of Christ. Okay, so he says, this is what we're doing. I'm sending these men so that everything can be done correctly. Verse 22. And we have sent with them our brother, so this is the third guy now, whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. So there's a third brother coming now, who's proven diligent in many things. And he sums all this up in verse 23. So, if anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. That statement right there hit me. And now, he's not talking about the churches, he's talking about these brethren who are coming. This is a commendation of these men. And he says, I'm sending these men who are the glory of Christ. Wouldn't you like that being said about you? Oh, you know Dina? She's the glory of Christ. You know Stavroula? She's the glory of Christ. You can trust these men that I'm sending. They're the glory of Christ. These are people through whom Christ shines forth. These are people that because of their holiness, because of their virtue, because of their obedience, they're the glory of Christ. You can trust these men. They're the messengers of the churches. It's not just a bunch of bankers who are coming to take your money to do something. These are the messengers of the churches who are coming to do the work of Christ. Verse 24, therefore, show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. So since these are messengers of the churches, he tells the Corinthians, show your love to them, show your love towards the churches by accepting these people and taking care of these people. Now, before we look at the final five verses in chapter 9, I need to make a quick side note here. Quick side note. There are many, many, many people who call themselves Christians who don't go to church. Okay? Don't go to church. Not part of any church. And you read to them Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, it says, do not neglect the gathering of yourselves together. Do not forget the assembly. Okay, basically saying, be part of the church. Go to church. Okay? You read that passage to them, and when people have already decided that they don't want to go to church, they don't really care what the Bible has to say about it. One time I heard one lady say to me, yeah, but that's just one verse. I actually heard someone say that. They said, that's just one verse. As though, oh, if it's one verse, we don't need to obey that. But the thing is, it's not just one verse. It's not just one verse. Something that we need to realize, the entirety of the New Testament is in the context of local churches. The entirety of the New Testament. Everything that you read about in the letters of the New Testament have to do with local churches. The New Testament makes no sense apart from churches. And here you see it again. You have churches in Macedonia and in Achaia who are gathering money to give to another church in Jerusalem. Each church has appointed messengers that they're sending to go finish this project. Guess what? If you weren't part of the church, you had nothing to do with any of this. You had nothing to do with any of this. Okay? Almost every letter in the New Testament is written to a church. If you weren't part of the church, guess what? You didn't get that letter. You're not part of the church. I see people, you know, they're sitting there reading New Testament letters, reading the New Testament. I'm like, that's written to people who are part of a church. It's telling people how to live in the church, how the church is supposed to function. Why are you reading that? You know, it doesn't apply to you. It's all about these churches. Okay? And I just wanted to point that out because people don't seem to see the obvious. It's not just one verse in Hebrews that says go to church. And there is that verse. But the entirety of the New Testament, all these things you read are about churches. And I just wanted to point that out because people don't seem to see the obvious. Or they do see it and they just ignore it. Anyhow, that was just a side note because I kept reading here about all these churches helping one another and appointing these men, and these are messengers of the churches and so forth. So I just needed to point that out because people don't seem to see it. Anyhow, so let's finish the passage. Let's finish the passage into chapter 9, verse 1. He says, "Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority." He says to the Corinthians, "I know your willingness to do this. I know you wanted to do the collection. In fact, I told the Macedonians that you, Achaia," because Achaia is where Corinth is, he says, "I told them that Achaia was ready a year ago." They're not, but they had promised Paul that they would be. And so he said to the Macedonians, "Oh, the Corinthians are ready. They're ready with the collection." It turns out they're not. He had said the Corinthians are ready, and so the Macedonians were like, wow, and that stirred them up to be part of the collection. But Paul has found out that they're not ready. So verse 3, he said, "Yet I have sent the brethren," the three men, "lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that as I said, you may be ready. Lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting." He says, "I told them that your gift was ready. So when I come down in a couple of months, I'm going to bring a bunch of people with me from Macedonia. And if they see that, oh, you know what? You're not ready. I'm going to be ashamed for saying what I said. And you're going to be ashamed." And I remember when I used to read this and I was thinking, is he guilting them into doing this? Is he guilting them into, oh, you're going to be ashamed if people come down and the gift is not ready? But I thought about it. I'm like, no, he's not guilting them. You know why? Because they promised they were going to do it. They promised they were going to do it. If you promise me that you're going to do something and I say, oh yeah, he's doing that because I assumed that you were going to keep your promise, I'm not being weird if I say to you, you need to do this. You promised you were going to do it. Now do it. The Bible says it's better to not make a promise at all than to make it and then not keep it. So Paul says, please have it ready when the people come. Because don't do it to me. And you're going to be ashamed also. So he's simply reminding them of their promise. So verse 5, he says, "Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. Paul doesn't want to get there, and when he gets there, last minute, they all go, "Oh, yeah, I know, I have to give something. Here you go, just take something." This way, it's not going to be the amount that they promised, and it's not going to be, "Oh, look how generous they are." It's going to be like, "Oh, sure, just what do I have? Have some money." And he doesn't want that. He doesn't want that. So he ends by saying, just do it. You promised you were going to do it. When you say something, do it. This is one of the reasons Jesus said, you don't have to make promises. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. We should be people that when we say that we're going to do something, people can trust us. And we do it. So he says, just do what we planned, and it'll all go smoothly. And that's our text. I know it wasn't one big theme, but it's pretty straightforward. Thank you for your attention. Let's pray.